Praise the Lord. Good to see you guys tonight. So excited about tonight. A while back, I forget how long ago it was. It wasn't that long. Maybe a few months back, we had Aaron Lavarco with us, who is has been and is, and again, things are changing because of all that's going on in Israel and what God's calling him to do, an Israeli tour guide. He also is an on-ground correspondent for Brandon House. If you're familiar with that broadcast that Brandon House does. And he has a ministry called Light to the Nations. And so I'm just excited. I had to miss him last time, but I didn't miss him because I watched him. I had to go back and watch the video because I wanted to see it, but I get to be here tonight in person. So I don't want to take any of his time up. Why don't we give a warm Calvary Chapel welcome to Aaron Lavarco from Israel.
Thank you, Pastor Mark. Shalom, everyone. It's great to be here. It's great to be back. I was here about 9-10 months ago when Mark was on traveling in Turkey and Greece. And does someone remember me from then? Was someone here? Okay, great. Good to see you again. So you know that originally I'm from New Zealand. You can tell my accent, those of you who weren't here. That's where I was born. And about 34 years ago, I immigrated to Israel. I grew up in a Jewish family, modern, orthodox, traditional. And at 19, I became a believer. I had my eyes open to who the Messiah was, is. Hallelujah. Thank you. And ended up about 6 years later immigrating. And so for the last number of years, I've been a tour guide and then a television radio correspondent giving updates on what's going on in the land. One of the things about being in the land, you know, where the population is, or anyone want to guess the population? 10 million? You read that on your cell phone. You are right. It's exactly more or less 10 million. And about 8 million are Jewish people. And we Messianic Jews, Jews that believe in Yeshua, Jesus, we're about 40,000. So we're a pretty small number. When I immigrated, we were only about 2,000. So we're growing. But out of that 8 million, there's probably about 30-35% that are religious observant to some degree or another, because you get ultra-Orthodox, you get Orthodox, you get conservative, kind of like Christianity, all the different denominations. And, you know, we Messianic Jews, 34 years ago, we were looked upon as a real cult. I mean, really, we were looked upon as worshiping another God, you know, God in the flesh. For Jewish people, that is probably one of the biggest stumbling blocks, that God appears in bodily form. And they don't see that in the scriptures, but there are a few cases. For example, when Jacob was wrestling, who was he wrestling with? It says he was wrestling with a man, but he called the name of the place Peniel, which means God's face, because he saw God's face and lived. So who is a man and who is God? And there are other instances in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and there was one that appeared like the Son of Man. That's one big stumbling block. The other big stumbling block is, and I was reminded about it when we sang that song, you know, the Godhead, three in one. You know, the number one most important verse in the Bible for Jewish people is what? The Shema, which means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So if you go up to a Jewish man and say, well, I also believe that God is one, and they say to you, well, I thought you believe three in one. And you go, well, I mean, how do you answer that? How do you answer that? Some people give an analogy of an egg, you know, a shell, a white, a yolk, or water, ice, vapor, and liquid. Thank you. And, you know, if that's all you've got, fine, use it. But for an Orthodox Jew, it's a little bit weak. And you really need something from the scriptures because that's their foundation. So it's really interesting because if you go right back to the beginning, in the beginning, God, and the Hebrew word God is not a singular word, it's a plural word. It's not El, it's Elohim, which is plural. And then verse 2 says, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. And even the Hebrew word, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word one is a plural word. It's the same word used when a man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife. The two become echad, one. So is a married couple two or one? Two, one, one, two. Hey, I've just brought division in your church, Pastor. Actually, it's both. Individually, they are two, but corporately, they are one. And it's the corporate word, it's a plural word. So these are good tools to use. But there's a few other things, because historically, Jewish religious people, I mean, if you were to ask them today, for example, do you believe in the coming of the Messiah? And probably, all religious Jews would say definitely. But if you ask them, well, what kind of a Messiah is it going to be? Or how will you recognize the Messiah when he comes? Historically, we've had a number of false messiahs, by the way, just for your information. And you'll get a number of different answers. But one thing you'll get predominantly through Orthodox Judaism, you'll get this answer. They will say, we believe in Ben David, which means the son of David. And then they will also say, Ben Yosef, the son of Joseph. So they will see that the Messiah has to fulfill two roles. One, he will fulfill the Davidic line, the kingly conquering Mashiach, Messiah. And the other role is Ben Yosef, the son of Joseph role of the Messiah. What does that mean? And we have to go back to the scriptures and study the life of Joseph to really understand. And I think pretty much most of us here should know the story in the Old Testament of Joseph. He was the man who had all these dreams, and everyone was going to bow down to him. And instead of everything working out for good and falling into place and all of his dreams getting fulfilled overnight, you know how it is. You know, you feel, you sense that God is calling you into something, and you expect everything to go bed of roses, right? And usually it's the complete opposite. And that's exactly what happened with Yosef, Joseph. By the way, Yosef in Hebrew means God will increase. And we know by the end of his life, wow, that's exactly what had happened. But what a journey, what a storybook, what a path that he had to go through to get there. And, you know, we have the luxury of hindsight to look back, and it's a lot easier for us. But going through that, I think when I was here last time, I mentioned that when King Solomon was at the end of his life, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he gave two kind of perspectives as he looked back over his life, kind of like an autobiography. And he was saying, you know, you can look at life through two different perspectives. One, he said, you can look at it as like meaningless. You know that phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes? Meaningless, meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind, like vapor. And whatever happens, it just happens. And it's purposeless. You know, a man, he works his whole life, he makes a lot of money, and then he dies and someone else gets it. It's like, go figure. So that's one perspective. The other perspective he talks about is, he says, to everything there is a time and a season. But then he adds a phrase. He says, under heaven. Mitachat ha-shamayim. And that is a real key added phrase there, that every season is under heaven and under the control of the Almighty. And certainly, if you look at the story of Joseph, and he probably wrestled with that at times, I'm sure, but look at what he went through. He was rejected, he was despised, he was sold into slavery. I love the little parts along the way. Remember when it was a group of Ishmaelites who came, paid a price, and took him out of the pit? And it says that Joseph was on a chariot with, I think it mentions frankincense and myrrh and things like that. And I read a commentary once about it, how when Joseph got on that carriage, it probably would have been a real encouragement at that moment in his life, because he was surrounded in a way by royalty. Because these carriage with the frankincense, with the myrrh, these were wealthy people, these Ishmaelites. So that would have, in a way, lifted his spirits and gave him a little kind of a pinch of an encouragement along the way. But then things, as they were getting better, bang, he got, you know, falsely accused, slandered against, ends up in jail. And then what happens? Is he increasing? No, he's decreasing. Actually, his dreams are kind of, in a way, being fulfilled, because they were dreams of sheaves falling down. And according to the new covenant, according to the teachings of the law and the laws of agriculture, a grain of wheat has to first die before it comes to life. It's just the laws of agriculture and what's the word? Botany, I think. I forget. But anyway, agriculture. Let's just stick with that. What's that? Yeah. So his dreams actually were being fulfilled, but he didn't see that, right? It couldn't have been more worse for him. And then out of that death, just one day after, of course, he interpreted the dreams. And interestingly, the butler was going to get released. And Joseph said, remember me. Remember that phrase? Remember me. And the guy forgot him. Some commentators say God, the Lord gave him another 2 years in prison to teach him a little bit more about teaching him to trust totally. I think it's a bit hard, but in any event, he was 30 years old when he came out. And of course, 30 is the age of priesthood. And when he came out, he combed his hair. He went before Pharaoh. He was a very different man then. At the beginning, he went to his brothers. He said, you're all going to bow down before me. Now, when Pharaoh said, I heard that you can interpret demons, he says, it's not me. It's not me. It's God. That's a pretty bold thing to say. He, in other words, he disagreed. He kind of checked the Pharaoh. No, it's not me. It's God. And he gives him the interpretation, and then, wow, that's his resurrection. That's his ascension. Now he is increasing. He's living his dream that God gave him. But it was really only when his brothers came to him that it says, then Joseph remembered his dreams. But do you remember what happened? He hid himself. He made himself strange unto his brethren. And then he put them through trials, and then he saw how they were changing, and he heard their hearts, and he heard their sorrow, and he heard this and heard that. And finally, when he saw that they were broken and that they were truly sorry, and that Reuben was willing to sacrifice himself and stay behind as a ransom instead of Benjamin coming, then Joseph, it says he sent everyone out of the house, and then he revealed himself, and he said, I am Joseph, who you sold into slavery. Does my father yet live? And I think it's interesting that he Probably by that stage, he'd nurtured a forgiving heart. We know he was going to forgive them. But he still called them out. And he still said, I am Joseph who you sold into slavery. Don't you forget what you did. And then, of course, and like Solomon at the end of his life giving advice, now Joseph, after years of going through what he went through, he now gave his kind of verdict of the whole story by saying, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And it was evil, what they did. What they did was horrible. They dipped that coat of many colors. And what does that coat represent? It represents the love of the Father towards Joseph. They dipped it in blood and they went to the Father and they lied. They watched Jacob suffer to cover up their sin. How evil is that? And Joseph was staring at them in the face. I am Joseph who you sold into slavery. Does my father yet live? They said, yes. They didn't recognize him at first. And he said, come closer. Remember, he said, come near. And there's a number of commentaries why he said, come near. One is that he was probably dressed as an Egyptian and naturally they didn't recognize him. But there's another commentary that says maybe Joseph showed them the physical sign of circumcision, which according to the Egyptians, that was an abomination. But that for sure would have convinced them. But the other interesting commentary by him saying, come near, is when the brothers sold him into slavery, it was when Joseph went out onto the field doing the father's will, just looking out for them, taking them cheese. It says when they saw Joseph from afar. So I think there's a little bit of a contrast there in how the dangers, the evils of seeing and judging people from afar. And now Joseph has got his hands full, and now the brothers have got their hands full. But this is the beginning. It took probably a long time, and it wasn't full restoration. He forgave them. He said he's going to nurture them. He's going to be a father to them. But you can guarantee that there was still hurt and tensions, and it probably took a long time. Friends, the reason I share that story is that is kind of a picture of what is happening today, because just as the Jewish people believe that the Mashiach, the Messiah, has two roles. One is the son of David. One is the son of Joseph. We know in the scriptures, one of the titles that was given to Yeshua, Jesus, was the son of David. But he also fulfilled the role as the son of Joseph. He was the suffering servant, the one in whom he, what does it say in John 1:12? He came to his own and his own received him not. And he was despised and rejected, Isaiah 53. And he was crucified and yet he was resurrected. And one of his titles is he's the bread of life. Joseph was the bread of life. Because when the famine started to hit, there was only one place in the world to get food. And that was through Joseph. And you got your food by bringing money. But money doesn't last forever, especially traveling around in places like California and Seattle. And when your money ran out, you sold your livestock. And then when your livestock ran out, you sold your homes or your farms. And then when that ran out, you sold yourself. You became a slave. And that's also a picture of our Joseph, our crucified, buried, risen, ascended Savior. our Joseph, the one who is increasing. What's interesting is in the same way when Joseph's brothers came to him, it says Joseph made himself strange unto his brethren. He didn't reveal who he was. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says there's a veil today over the eyes of the Jewish people. I said only about 40,000 of us Jews that live in Israel are believers. Of course, there's more around the world believers. Shaham, a good friend, out of the perhaps 15 million Jews around the world, perhaps there's even 1 million who are Messianic believers. So the veil is coming away. But I believe one key thing to help that veil come away, if ever you're, you know, you have Jewish friends, or maybe there's someone Jewish here tonight who is not a believer, is to understand that Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, he's not a Gentile, he's not an Egyptian, which is what the brothers thought when they saw Joseph. He's Jewish. And I think a key thing is to rediscover the Jewishness of Yeshua. And because, you know, for many, many Jewish people, they think Jesus is for the Gentiles. He's a Christian. You know, one of the things I say when I'm on tours, touring around Israel, I say, John was not a Baptist. Mary was not a Catholic. And Jesus was not a Christian. Am I right or wrong? And actually, when we go to places like Capernaum, I'm kind of trying to either sell everyone going on a tour, or maybe after hearing this, they're not going to want to go. But I'll say it anyway. When we go to Capernaum, after they wanted to throw Yeshua out of Nazareth, he made his new home in Capernaum. And when he came to Capernaum from Nazareth, after the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, this is where he began his ministry. But he had no followers. And according to Josephus Flavius, the famous Jewish historian, at the Second Temple period, there were 24 different Jewish sects. Pharisees, Zealots, Herodians, Sadducees, the Essenes, 24 different sects. Jesus started a new Jewish sect. And how did he start it? He didn't go into Capernaum, build a church. How did he start it? He simply said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And there were three people from that little town who followed him. That's how it began. And I get excited when I'm guiding in Capernaum by saying, this is where it all began, everyone. And this is how it all began. And then it grew to 12, and they were all Jewish. And then it grew to 70, and then 120, and then 3,000, and then 5,000. And then all of a sudden, bang, a Gentile comes in Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. But up until then, it was fully Jewish movement. And in fact, he even said, I have not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But of course, we all know that he had, and he still does, has a universal view. Just like Joseph. It wasn't just his brothers that were forced. People from all around the known world of the day, they came to Joseph, our prototype. The one who is like a prototype of the one that we call today, Ben Yosef, the son of Joseph. Well, what's interesting is how God used the famine in that day to draw the brothers back. See, it's interesting, the end of the book of Genesis, you know, it starts off in the beginning. It talks about creation, the moon, the stars, all of that. And then it ends with a family feud and then a family reconciliation. Why is that? God is saying something, that he's in the business of reconciliation and healing, especially families. And that's how the book of Genesis ends. And I love that, don't you? This is, and like Paul says, we have the ministry of reconciliation. That's the heart of God. And if you're going through issues in your family or friends, just remember that, to nurture a heart of reconciliation. Now, it doesn't always happen, because Paul says, make sure you do everything you can to make peace. We can't force the other side. So God used the circumstances, which was a famine, to draw the brothers to Joseph. And friends, for 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been living in exile. And God has been using things to bring them back home. What was the greatest catalyst in our modern generation to cause the Jewish people to come back home? The Holocaust. The 1930s, the 1940s. 6 million Jews were incinerated in the gas chambers. And it caused a political movement called Zionism to be created, so that the Jewish people now, after almost 2,000 years living in exile, they have their homeland. And this is what the prophet said. Ezekiel said, I will gather you from the nations. First, I will physically restore you to the land. And then he says, then I will sprinkle your hearts clean, and I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So the twofold restoration is, one, the physical restoration, and then the spiritual restoration. And we're seeing that. What a generation we're living in. Jews throughout hundreds of years, they didn't see that. So in 1948, what a miracle against all odds. And 77 years, we just celebrated our anniversary the other day, 77 years later, we are a strong nation. Of course, we've been going through a war the last year and a half. And that's been brutal. But again, and I don't want to give glory to the devil here, but God, remember what Joseph said, what was meant for evil, and there is evil. Hamas, Hezbollah, the Iranian regime, Islamic Jihad, and I could go on and on and on. And by the way, they're in your borders here. So make sure you've got your eyes open. And they want to do the same to you that they've done to us. But God is using, in the same way he used the famine to bring the brothers to Joseph, he's using anti-Semitism. Look how anti-Semitism has risen up. They say the statistics are even worse than before the Holocaust here in the United States. Who would have imagined? So Jews are feeling uncomfortable. And what are they doing? They're coming back home. And maybe if there's someone Jewish here, maybe you're hearing the call. Maybe I'm like the biblical watchman on the wall, blowing the shofar, warning you of the dangers. And by the way, it's not just Jews that are going to be hunted. It's Christians as well. You know what the new chant is among some of the Muslims? First the Saturday people, and then the Sunday people. Have you heard that phrase? Yeah, that's what they say. They don't hide their goal. We just don't want to believe it could happen. We just don't want to believe it. It's like Pharaoh's daughter always living in denial. It's a bad joke, I know. So God is causing, or rather allowing things to happen, uncomfortable things, you know, like the COVID and like the war in Israel. So uncomfortable. It's a breakdown, a breakdown. And that's what it says in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time to build up and there's a time to break down. What do we do in these times? Where is our faith? Are we on standing on the rock? What is the rock? God's word. God's word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. When we're in darkness, we got to go for the light. Don't focus on the darkness, because you'll never get your eyes off the darkness. There's too much. We got to run for the light. Whatever that means in your life, whether it's friends, church, God's word, it's a battle. we got to be desperate. We got to realize how desperate we are because the battle is raging. The Jewish people are coming back home. The veil is still there, but slowly, slowly, Joseph, in the same way that he put his brothers through a test, I call it a loving, disciplining test. If you look at how he dealt with them, one minute he was placing them all at the table according to their age, and they were like, how did he know our age? Then the next minute, it says Joseph spoke harsh to his brothers. It was a test. He wanted to expose what was in their heart. And he did expose. He saw that, he heard them saying, this has happened because of how we treated our brother. And then he saw, and it was the right time, and then he revealed himself. And friends, I don't know where we are on the timetable, but I do know that according to the scriptures, it says in Romans 11, something that Sharham, a good friend, was sharing last night. If you really want to understand the situation with Israel and the Jewish people, apart from the prophets, read the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul deals specifically with it. And he talks about the times of the Gentiles. And remember I said at the beginning, God started with, they were all Jews. But then all of a sudden, some Gentiles came in. Then the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The Jews were exiled. So the gospel started to go out in all the Gentile nations. And so for the past 2,000 years, predominantly that Jewish movement of Jesus has become what we know as Christianity and all the different denominational names. But we're all following a Jewish Messiah. In fact, he's our bridegroom. We are his bride. So where Paul uses a term, he says, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then all Israel will be saved. A remnant of Jews. And I think for it to really be fulfilled, it's only going to really happen in one place. And that is in Knoxville, Tennessee. Sorry. I was thinking of something else. That is going to be in the land of promise. See, that piece of real estate still has a place in God's economy. And if you don't know that, ask yourself this question. Where is Jesus coming back? It says, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's in Jerusalem. So keep your eye on that piece of land and pray for Jerusalem. Pray for its peace. Ultimately, we know that there's going to be seasons and times that we're going to get peace. Hopefully, more nations will make peace with Israel. Everyone wants peace, but we also know that there's going to be deception. And I've been talking about that in my 5 weeks or so that I've been here in the States. I go back in a couple of days to Israel. About the rebuilding of the temple. And how a man of peace, called a man of unrighteousness, will sit in the temple of God as God. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And will cause an abomination that causes desolation in the holy place. That's the temple. So I believe we're going to see a rebuilt temple. We don't need it. We're believers. We don't need sacrifice for sins anymore. But all of this is scriptural, and it's going to create a stir among the Jewish people. They're going to want their Messiah. That's why they want to rebuild the temple, by the way. They want to usher in the Messiah, usher back in the Shekinah glory that departed from Jerusalem in AD 70. What they don't know, just like the brothers of Joseph, what they don't know is their Messiah is standing right in front of them. They're blind. That veil is still there. But I'll tell you one thing that is actually causing that veil to come down. It's people like you. It's the evangelical Christians this movement that has really been developing over the last 50, 60, 70 years, where Christians have an understanding of the scriptures. They have a love for Israel. They have a love for the Jewish people. They understand Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, Abraham. And they come to Israel. They bless us. They love in on us. That's what won me to the Lord. This Christian guy, he said, I love the Jewish people. And I thought, why do you love the Jewish people? And it won me over. Everyone wants to be loved, don't get me wrong. But we Jews, we have so much rejection and persecution. So when we meet it, it's so unusual. So if you want to love in on me, it's okay. But seriously, the Jewish people, they have that veil over their eyes. But people like yourself, Christians who come, Jewish people are realizing that our only true friends outside of Israel, apart from other Jews, and that's not always the true, we have something called anti-Israel, anti-Semitic Jews. Have you heard of them? Yeah. Self-hating Jews. But they know that our true friends are the evangelical Christians. And, you know, that's what the Lord said, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so, praying for us, standing with us, fighting anti-Semitism, speaking the truth, all of that is part of outworking God's plan for the restoration. And I said, the book of Genesis ends with restoration, healing, forgiveness. We're going to see it on a national scale. One day, I don't know when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I don't know when God is finished with the Gentile nations. But certainly a key sign is the rebirth of the state of Israel, the return of the Jewish people back home, the rebuilding of the temple. And another really interesting sign to keep your eyes open for, just last week, the Pope died. We are in the process now, it's called the conclave. It's where they will choose 12 cardinals. And out of those 12, they will choose who's going to be the next pope. And apparently, the leading candidate out of those 12 is the Jerusalem cardinal. Did you hear about it? He's lived in Jerusalem for about 20 years. He speaks perfect Hebrew. He dialogues with the rabbis. Wouldn't that be interesting? And if he's not chosen this time, maybe it'll be in the future. But just, his name's Pizzaragni or something like that. He's from Italy, but he's lived in Jerusalem for many years. So for the time being, the pizza is on hold. But what was meant for evil, God meant for good. And if we somehow can call out the evil, own the evil, but develop and nurture a soft forgiving. Doesn't mean that we have to totally trust people that have abused or mistreated us. But we develop and nurture a forgiving heart. Then God can bring healing. God can bring restoration. Actually, what I've learned over the years about forgiveness, and you know, I don't think this is necessarily comes out in the scriptures, but I don't think it's against the scriptures. But I actually think one of the main reasons why God wants us to forgive, it's for ourselves. It doesn't say that, but it doesn't not say that either. I actually think it's for ourselves why we forgive. It releases us from the place of judgment on that person. It takes us out of that judgment seat, and it releases that other person into the hands of the Lord. So we don't have to strike them down. We pray that God... No, sorry, we don't. Sorry. Friends, Thank you so much for coming and for listening. Thank you for standing with Israel. Thank you for supporting Israel. Thank you that you have a wonderful pastor who's been to Israel 15 times. He seems to understand the heartbeat of God. And like I quoted from Psalm 122:6, we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And also Genesis 12, God has a special blessing on those who bless Israel. At the same time, it can be quite costly standing for Israel, standing for the Jewish people, standing for righteousness, and especially as the darkness is hitting in and those same enemies of us in the Middle East are in your borders. But my passion or my goal or my mission or my what drives me just in my, and it starts off with my own personal life. Let me just close with this. Do you know the Jewish, or rather the biblical day, doesn't begin in the morning? It begins in the night. If you look at the account of creation, it was evening and it was morning. So when the Sabbath begins, it begins on Friday evening. That's when the day begins. And it's a reminder to us that every day that we begin the day, we face the darkness. That's how we begin the day. We face the darkness in us and we fight it. We fight out the darkness. And then we go out and we fulfill our calling, which was the call of the Jewish people as a nation, and it's the call of the church. If you look in the book of Revelation, one of the symbols of the church is a menorah, a lampstand. That is our call. Do you know that you are a lampstand? That's another one of your biblical identities. You are a lampstand. And so where there is darkness, we got to fight it and bring the light in. And where there is despair, we can bring hope. And one of the messianic names of the Messiah to come, apart from Ben Yosef, the suffering Messiah, and Ben David, the conquering Messiah, is something that Haggai chapter 2 calls Chemdat Kol Goyim, the desire of all nations. Chapter 2, verse 7 of Haggai. The desire of all nations, he will come and he will fill the temple with glory. We are his temple. And when the Jewish people build their temple for the Messiah, they're going to get a shock. Just like Joseph said, come near. I am Joseph, who you sold into slavery. In Zechariah 12:10, it says, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall weep and mourn. What a glorious day that will be. Amen. Thank you, everyone.